please, and turn now to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. We began a series here, or a portion of Scripture that is much controversy related to it as a matter of interpretation. And I will give you, of course, my understanding as we go through these chapters 23, 24, and 25. Of course, all the way through, it's always been that, but especially these portion of Scripture, which is referred to as being the Mount Olive Address. As we've noted, that our Lord is Monday and Tuesday now. He has been teaching, well, ever since the Sabbath day on Saturday. He has been living in Bethany and traveling back and forth from Bethany to the temple where he is teaching there. It is, as he told his disciples, he's going up to Jerusalem to be crucified. They don't believe that, understand that, but nonetheless, we know that that was God's divine plan and purpose for our Lord to come to earth. And he repeatedly is telling them that they might not be amazed, though they were, and frightened, though they were. Peter vowed that though all men will forsake you, that will I not forsake you. And of course, you know what Peter did. He denied the Lord. But not only did he deny the Lord, but the Scripture says that when they came to the garden and arrested our Lord, that all the other disciples abandoned him, left him. And you're aware that at the cross there's only John there. Well, in this Olive Discourse, this actually begins in the temple area. Our Lord, as I said, he established the Lord's Supper on Tuesday night. Then he was taken by the high priest, his soldiers, his guards, tried, according to violation of the law of Moses, to be tried at night, then taken to Herod, Pilate, and then crucified on Wednesday day and put in the grave on Wednesday just before 6 o'clock, so that he is in the grave 3 days and three nights, arising after 6 o'clock on Saturday evening in fulfillment of what the Lord has said, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Lord would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So now we come to the 23rd chapter, and he is teaching, of course, in the temple, as we said, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," by which he was identifying that they have this religious authority, and they are the responsible ones for teaching and administrating and executing, so to speak, the law of Moses. They had Moses' authority because they were the teachers, the scribes and Pharisees. That's the Jewish priest. They are the Sanhedrin. They are the ones that are responsible for, enforcing Jewish law among the Israelites. And he says, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not." What a condemnation about anybody that they say and do not. Woe is to any preacher whose life does not conform to the Word of God, but not only to preachers, but also to those who profess to be believers. Someone has said that what you do speaks so loud that I can't hear what you're saying. And it is indeed that we expect anyone and everyone whom has a certain philosophy of life or certain religious order, that they would that would have an impact on their behavior. Now, they do, they say, and do not. And then the Lord begins a serious condemnation against the scribes and the Pharisees, or against the Sanhedrin, the Jewish priest of that day and age. And he, beginning at verse 3, all the way down through to verse 33, he gives this great condemnation of them, and he summarizes it in verse 33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" What a serious condemnation the Lord gives against these people. And when you read down through here, you'll note some things. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read all of these verses, but if you read through them, and I invite you to do so, you'll find that the Lord's condemnation here of the scribes and Pharisees, that it is a very thorough condemnation based upon a very thorough judgment. They do, they say, and do not. And so you'll see how that, for instance, they pay tithes. In verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you done, and not to leave the others undone. And he condemns them for their actions. He says in verse 4, you bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with one finger. You tell others to do things that you yourself will not and do not do. And they love, in verse 6, they love the uttermost rooms at the feast, the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Such condemnation against these scribes and Pharisees would also cover a large number of religious orders today who want to be known for their good works. Now, most certainly, we believe that those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and those who are followers of Christ, that they should live godly lives and that their lives should conform to what we believe the Bible to teach. And Paul has much to say about our good works, doing good works. They are works that God has ordained that we should do, as we read in Ephesians 2:10. But the purpose and the motivation for those works is, first of all, because we love the Lord, and that's the chief motivation for them, and then that indeed that we might share with others and manifest to others that indeed we are followers of Christ. Our Lord described that and set forth that principle when he told us, said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But the majority of the religious world today are doing good works, and not only religious world, but majority of the people in the world today, as we spoke about the first commandment the Lord gave to us last week about loving the Lord, that the motivation for doing these things is, first of all, to because we love the Lord. But for the world in general, the motivating cause is for self-glory, and that we might be, people might be recognized and honored. And so the Lord speaks about this, and he says that they pray and they do things to be seen of men, and he knows their heart. He knows their innermost being, which should be something of a very serious admonition to all of us. The Lord judges us not merely by our outward behavior, but for the purpose for which we do these things, for he knows the very heart of us. For instance, you know, the Lord tells us that he examines the heart. The heart, he says in Jeremiah, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and no man knows it. Now, that's the truth about all of us. All of us can be self-deceived. But he says, the Lord trieth the reins, and he searches the hearts. He knows the heart of all of us. He knows our purposes. He knows our intent. He knows the ultimate end for what we are doing these things. And so our examination before God is a very thorough examination, and you see that here as he speaks about condemnation against the scribes and Pharisees. He knows the purpose for which they're doing. All the world saw them, the religious world and Jews saw them for their many works and admired them for their religious works. Our Lord condemned them. He said, these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. How much that is like the religious world today. You know, you see all the pomp and ceremony that goes on in various religious orders, and the world is impressed by that. And it's a great show of pomp and ceremony and demonstration, and the world thinks indeed that this is something of what godliness is like, and this is indeed some recognition. Certainly, God is impressed. And yet the Word of God says, the Lord says, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination unto God. So whatever it is that people may think about religious works and how much they are impressed, God is not impressed by our religious works. And what others oppose, God may be indeed considered to be an abomination. So he judges these people, searching out the very intent and the examination of the hearts. And he says to another occasion, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall all likewise perish. There is no benefit, no merit in works as far as our eternal salvation is concerned. All it may be that people may win, we may win the favor of people, and I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with doing good works. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God knows the purpose in it, and that the motivating cause for our doing good works is to honor God, to manifest our love for the Lord, and not for the applause of people. And so our Lord condemns these scribes and Pharisees because they said, they say and do not. You see also what a great serious rule we ought to judge all religion by and ought to judge ourselves by. They say and do not. Oh, how many there are that sit in church pews today and say and yet do not. And come Monday and Tuesday, their religious life has had no impact on their behavior. What they said and sang in church, what they said amen to in church may on Sunday, has now been forgotten, and their life and their behavior and their conduct is like all the rest of the world. They say and do not. Woe unto such people. And the Lord pronounces such terrible judgment upon those who simply make a show of religion, but whose lives is not according to the Word of God. You'll note also that as you read here, you'll see that great religious works and religious activity does not merit God's favor in any way. You find that in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, where Christ is speaking to this man that we know as Nicodemus. And this man indeed was a teacher of the Jews, and this man was a Pharisee, which was the most strict order of all the religious orders of that day and age. And he came to Jesus, and he makes, as I've said, he makes a very good statement about Jesus. We know that thou art a man sent from God, and I've said that that's better than what some of the seminary professors will say about him and what many preachers and pulpits will say about Jesus Christ today. But he said, we know that thou art a man sent from God. And Jesus Christ went to the very heart of the issue about Nicodemus and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except ye would be born again, except a man would be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here is a man that's very devout in religious orders and very zealous in his religious orders and very busy about his religious orders, but yet he has never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. So it is indeed, while we may be devout, while we may be religious, while we may be very sincere, while indeed religion may be impressive to the world, the heart of the issue is, have we been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God? Hath God chosen us in Christ? And is there a work that God has done in our heart and life that manifests us that indeed we are the children of God? And so these people, these scribes and these Pharisees. Now, what I need to point out to you hurriedly also is that this is not a general condemnation against every Jew. Paul, or our Lord here, is speaking singularly to these scribes and Pharisees, the religious rulers of that day. Now, he gives them a very serious condemnation, and he shows to them that they are in a greater jeopardy. You'll note that he says to them that they are worthy of a greater judgment. You say, you do, but you shall receive a greater damnation. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Now, I don't understand this issue 100%. I believe in a literal hell. I believe in eternal hell. But our Lord teaches the matter that there are something of greater judgments in hell than for some people than for others. I readily admit I don't understand that. I don't want to know. I don't want to experience it. I don't believe that by God's grace I'm going to experience it. I do believe, as I said, in eternal, real, literal hell, and that there is eternal torment in hell. My wife and I were just talking last night about the rich man in hell. And he still today, this man who had the best of foods, who drank the best of wines, this man today is still begging for a drop of water in hell, where the fire is not quenched and the flame does not consume. And so he is there, real literal hell. But the Lord, for instance, the 11th chapter of Matthew, he speaks about this very issue about a greater condemnation. And it's something that we need to be aware of and know of. He speaks in verse 21, the 11th chapter of Matthew, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they were repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. For I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Here again, I'm just taking the words of the Lord to mean exactly what he says. I'm not going to add to them or take from them. I believe our Lord spoke the truth. I may not understand it. As I've said before, there's a lot of things in the Bible that I don't understand, but I do believe what it does say. And so the Lord says this in verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted in the heaven, and shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would remain unto this day." The terrible city of Sodom. The Lord said, had they heard and seen the mighty works which had been done in Capernaum, they would have repented. I acknowledge I don't understand all of this, but I do believe what the Lord has said. And it is a principle set forth in the Bible that knowledge brings to us a greater judgment and a greater responsibility. That's exactly what James talks about. I think it's in chapter 3 of James, where James says something like this, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation." And that's the rule of humanity. That's the rule that we have in our civil government, that people who know more, older, more experienced, that they're responsible for greater accountability. We expect adults to act like adults, although they don't always do that. And when children misbehave and do things, we say, well, that's a young person, that's a child, they don't know the difference, and even the courts of our land give them a more lenient hearing than for an adult. But for one who has become an adult, who has a degree of knowledge, a few years ago we had a terrible situation that happened over in Huntsville, Alabama, where a college professor killed some of her fellow professors there in the college, and the public was aghast to think that this person with all of this education and this position would be able to do such a terrible thing. Well, of course, we all know that depravity reigns in all of our hearts, regardless of our education, and education will not solve that problem, and it does not eliminate our depravity. And so regardless of how much education one may have, unless we have been regenerated, we still have a depraved heart. But it is that the public was amazed that one with such education would do such a thing. Well, that's a rule of judgment that we have come to understand based even upon the scriptures. And so God says that these people, these scribes, these Pharisees, these who taught the law, that they will be worthy of even a greater judgment. I think about that when I see all the religious orders in the day and age, and see all that's going on in television and in the world today under the name of Christianity. Woe be unto those false deceivers. Woe be unto those blind guides who are leading people themselves into ditches. Our Lord gives a very stern judgment and pronouncement against these scribes and Pharisees. And you'll note what he calls them, a generation of vipers. Vipers, poisonous. Indeed, for everything that comes out of their mouth is poisonous. I think about the false teachers that we have in the world today of religion and the false doctrines and the false gospel that they preach. A gospel does not honor the grace of God, that does not honor the finished work of Jesus Christ, and they talk about a salvation wherein that you do this and God will do so and so. It is a false gospel, and it is poisonous because it has indeed poisoned many people, and they are deceived thereby. And our Lord justly pronounces a just condemnation. For your knowledge has brought to you a greater judgment. I think that that's exactly what Peter is describing when he talks about this matter in 2 Peter, when he describes those who have a knowledge. He says in verse 21 of the second chapter of 2 Peter, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it, turned from their holy commandment delivered unto them." I don't believe that Peter here is talking about those who have been born again. We do not believe that those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, that they lose their salvation because it is based upon God's free and sovereign grace. and it's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And everyone that Christ died for, every one of them will certainly, most surely, enjoy and experience eternal salvation with Christ. But what he is talking here about, I believe, is people who have merely a head knowledge. And I think that there are people who sit in good churches, sound churches, who have a head knowledge about things, but they then depart from that, which they have heard. Some have been reared in good homes. I'm thankful for good Christian parents that people enjoy, but I'll tell all of you as young people, when you have experienced the blessing of being reared in a good Christian home, and then you go out into the world and you live like the rest of the ungodly world, you are going to reap to yourself a greater condemnation. Woe be unto you. And then those who live in America, we are referred to as being called the so-called Christian nation of the world. And yet when you travel throughout the world, you see the things that the world looks at America and sees today is not godliness, but ungodliness. And what we are transporting, or what we are exporting to the world today, is Hollywoodism and ungodliness. Certainly, most surely, that America, that one time was established upon biblical principles, and at one time was a God-fearing nation for the most part, we who have now come to the place where it is not right to speak in the name of the Lord in public. And I just thought about what would have happened if maybe 100 years ago, if such tragedy would have struck our state, as happened this past week. There would have been a call from the president, from the White House on down, that our nation would have turned to God in repentance, and that we would have gone to God in prayer and praying and thanking him for his mercies. But nothing is said about God from our political leaders, because it's not politically correct today. And so they reap to themselves a greater condemnation, because they are leaders, but they are leading us in false ways. So these people, while they had a religion, while they were very devout and very sincere in their religion, yet their knowledge simply brings to them not salvation, but a greater condemnation. And you'll note the Lord speaks to that very clearly, I think, when he says, says in chapter 3 here, how shall you escape, verse 33, how can you escape the damnation of hell? The damnation of hell. You see, my friends, being religious does not deliver us from the condemnation of hell. Only the grace of God, only the mercy of God, only the blood of Jesus Christ, only that is what brings to us deliverance from the judgment of God. We are all by nature the children of wrath, and all by nature deserve God's judgment. But Christ has a people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are to be heirs of eternal life. And they alone are those who will be the heirs of that life, and they alone are the ones who escape eternal damnation because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But works does not do it. Indeed, we are Baptists, and we believe in being baptized, but we tell everyone that we do not believe that baptism merits one thing about our eternal salvation. We believe in the Lord's Supper, but we do tell everyone that this will not do one thing to merit your eternal salvation. No works is going to benefit anyone their eternal salvation. The only work that God ever looks at is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And when he said it is finished, it meant that their eternal salvation was secured and was accomplished. There is no hell for those for whom Christ died. But these people are very religious, very devout, doing many religious works, and yet the Lord says, you cannot escape the damnation of hell. Just because one is religious does not at all confirm that they are a child of God. It is only by God's grace that's manifest in their heart and life. The fact of the matter is, only eternity will manifest truly who is the child of God. There are people that we might look at and say, well, that person is not a child of God. Well, if you would have looked at a Saul of Tarsus before he was converted on the road of Damascus, you would have said, that person is not a child of God. But I will tell you that he was very zealous and very religious and very devout in his work. But he will also tell you that at that time he was a blasphemer against God. He himself will tell you that he was a blasphemer against God. But God, in his mercy and grace, he was chosen a vessel unto God. And God, it was, brought him to the realization that his religion was a false religion. He refers to it as being the religion of my fathers, not the religion of God. not only you have Saul of Tarsus, but you would read also in the book of Acts that many of the priests came to the knowledge of Christ as Savior. There are those, even among that religious order, who were God's chosen people in Christ. But just mere religion and just mere knowledge and mere religious outward religious does not at all mean that we are a child of God. They shall not escape the damnation of hell. Now it's very thorough, but it is also very just. God has time and time again spoken to Israel and warned Israel about their sinfulness. Now, when I speak about Israel, I'm speaking about national Israel. You know, Paul in the 9th chapter of Romans tells us that not all who are the seed of Abraham are the Israel of God. We are not, when we speak about national Israel as such, we're talking about those who are just mere descendants of Abraham. And God warned them time and time. Look at the 2 Chronicles, if you would, please, in that great 7th chapter there, where they have the dedication of the temple, and Solomon is making that great prayer and praying that God would bless this house and so forth. And you have that great statement by God in the 14th verse, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, and then will I hear from heaven and will heal, forgive their sin and heal their land." Verse 15, "Now mine eyes shall be open, my ears attend to the prayer that's made in this place." Then you'll note down in verse 17, the Lord gives warning and pronounces, gives that serious warning. "And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David my father walked and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and judgments," then he says in verse 19, "but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them," verse 20, "then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore he hath brought all of this evil upon them." Now, I want to note some things here, that God gives a very serious and detailed warning to Israel of old, and foretold them that his favor and his face would be toward them, and even when they had sinned, that if they would repent of their sins and turn from their wicked ways, that he would forgive them of their iniquities. Time and time again, Israel would harden its heart. Israel would depart from the law of the Lord, and time again, you have Israel experiencing God's judgment. Even when they had just shortly come out of the land of Israel, just no more than maybe 60 days out of the land of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, you find them worshiping at the golden calf. Constant thing that they did as a nation, turning back to the idols of the nations around about them, and taking to themselves false gods. God would bring judgment against them and they would repent, and then God would give them deliverance, but they would constantly get worse and worse and more hardened in their sins. You find that in 606, or about 722, that the northern part of Israel, what's referred to as being the northern kingdoms, that they themselves become so apostate and so steeped in their sins that God sent the Assyrians against them and carried them off from the land. Only two tribes left. You would think that those two tribes would see something of God's severe judgment, but ultimately they did the very same thing. And so in 606, God sent the Babylonians, and he forewarned the southern kingdom what he was going to do. And they came and carried off into captivity the whole remaining nation of Israel. And you'll find Daniel in his prayer in the 9th chapter of Daniel. You'll note how he confesses and acknowledges their sin, and I like this prayer so much. The 9th chapter of Daniel, verse 4, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and the mercy to them that love him and keep and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned. You know, he doesn't say someone else has sinned. He doesn't say our ancestors sinned. He acknowledges that we have sinned. He puts himself in that number. We have sinned and committed iniquity and done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from the precepts and by judgment. Neither have we hearkened to thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but to us confusion of faces as at this day. So to the men of Judah, to the heavens and Jerusalem, to all Israel that are near and afar off, to all the countries where thou hast driven them because of their trespasses, for they have trespassed against thee. Daniel is acknowledging the sin of the nation of Israel, and Daniel is acknowledging that because of their transgression, their sins, has God brought judgment against them, and they're now living in dispersion throughout the nations of the world. Of course, you know that God was merciful to them and brought them back to the land under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, and the temple was reconstructed, but they were never free again from Gentile bondage. And they remained in Gentile bondage up to the very days that our Lord came and walked across the face of the earth, that they were under the bondage of the Roman Empire. Now, you would think that all of that would have brought that nation to some degree of repentance, that as a nation, that they would forsake their sins and turn to the Lord. As I said, as a nation, sad to say, they did not. But as a nation, they were being led by their religious leaders into apostasy and forsaking the law of the Lord. And that's why God brings such condemnation against these scribes and Pharisees and says, woe unto you, you generation of vipers. And then he pronounces the final judgment against them in the 23rd chapter here. You'll note the Lord says to them, verse 31, wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. They have filled up the cup of their iniquity, and they have done that which ultimately was going to bring God's judgment against the nation of Israel. The Lord says to them, verse 20, 34, I will send unto you prophets, wise men, scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. You'll note that that's in the futuristic sense. Most certainly the Lord has sent the apostles. Most certainly the Lord sent men like Stephen, who stood before the Sanhedrin and gave that great defense. But not only do you have the apostles and Stephen, but you have the Lord himself. They took him who had been 3.5 years among the nation of Israel, who had preached to them, who performed many mighty works. And what did they do to him after 3.5 years? They say, away with him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. And he says to them, verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Of course, you know who that is, and you'll read about that in the book of Genesis. Slain by his brother Cain, the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. And that you may not be as familiar with, but you'll find that recorded for you in 2 Chronicles, the 24th chapter, and verses 20 and 21. Now, the significance of that is that 2 Chronicles, according to the Jewish order of books, that's the last book in the Old Testament for them. In other words, what the Lord is saying from the very first record, even back to Genesis, to Abel, unto the last record that we have in the recorded sacred history of Israel, all the blood of the martyrs, the saints, the preachers that I sent unto you, it is at your upon your hands. You are the children of those who've killed the prophets that I sent unto you. Now you'll note something here, that God takes note of all the blood of the saints that are slain. The great Colosseum of Rome, I'm told, I've never been there, but I've been told to those who go there that the guides who take them there will tell you that no Christians died here. And yet the very opposite is true. The ground has been wetted by the blood of saints who died there in that great Colosseum. And all across the pages and across the lands from the times of even our Lord's crucifixion, God's people in great numbers, their lives have been laid down even today. Saints of God somewhere in the world, no doubt, are dying for the cause of Christ. The Lord takes note of it. And the fact of the matter, in the book of Revelation, we read that the Lord says that the blood of the saints, the martyred saints, that they cry out unto Him even today in heaven, "How long, O God, wilt Thou not avenge our blood upon the earth?" And I'll tell you, my friends, He most certainly shall. The Lord says, shall not He avenge the blood of His saints? Shall He not avenge His elect? The world has ignored and ridiculed and persecuted and killed the saints of God. But I'll tell you, God in heaven knows and sees every one of them. They may have died in some obscure place. May have been no one around at all that would give them a word of comfort or mercy. But God in heaven. I think about old Lazarus who had to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The Bible says he had no one to care for him except that the dogs would come and lick his bones. And when he died, there was no great funeral procession. They probably just carried his body off somewhere and threw it off in what's called the Valley of Gehenna, which where it was the place of the death of the poor people, referred to by the money, when they used the money that Judas brought back and threw it down to the priest's feet. And they used that money to buy some more land in the poor folk's cemetery. But you know what happened to Lazarus? Angels came and bore him up to heaven's portals. You see, God knows all about all of His elect people. We're told the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now that's very significant. If you'll think about it, you've lost a lot of hair from the time of your birth all through life, and the older you get, you'll find that you're losing more hair. But it doesn't just say that God knows them, knows about them, but they're numbered. That's very significant. They're known all by the Lord. And if you lose 10 hairs out of your head, you don't bother to note them until maybe you get completely bald, but the Lord knows the very number of them. God is very acquainted with our personal sorrows and griefs. Those people who've gone through the great tragedy of the past week here throughout the South, some of them, I want to believe, saints of God. And the Lord took note of their tragedies. Some of them, no doubt, died with no one around to comfort them, to hold their hand. I remember hearing Brother Jerry Hunt Jr. talk about his wife who was killed in an automobile accident. Tragic death. And Brother Jerry said, "I wish I could have been there to hold her hand." But he said, "I was comforted to know the Lord was there with her." The saints of God are comforted by the Lord. He's always present with us. He knows all of our pains. He knows all of our circumstances. I assure you, my friend, that not one drop of one of God's dear saints has ever been shed for the cause of Christ, but what the Lord took note of that. He knows. He knows our sorrows and our griefs, our agonies and our pains. He knows all about the injustices that happen to His people. And He will, rest assuredly, He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And most certainly He will bring vengeance upon the earth. That's what He speaks about in 2 Thessalonians, that He will avenge His saints. But not only do you have that, He says in verse 36, "I say unto you that all of these things shall come upon this generation." Now, I'm going to read here something from a man that I esteem to be a very good Baptist scholar, Dr. B.H. Carroll. And I'm reading because I like the way he says this, and kind of agree with it, that makes him right, you know. Whenever I agree with someone, that makes him right. But I'm reading from Dr. Carroll's, and this book is entitled The Interpretation of the English Bible. Dr. Carroll was a great scholar of language, of the Bible, and of history. And he says, the penalty denounced is not merely the destruction of the holy city and the sacred temple and the dispersion of the Jews, of the Jewish nation, but it is a desolation, a tribulation that shall last through all the ages unto the coming of the end of the Gentiles, period, which he refers to as being the coming of the Lord. Therefore, as we learn later, it is called a trouble, such as the world has never known before or shall never know again. It is surprising, and I want you to note this, please. It is surprising that commentators in discussing the great tribulation set forth in our Lord's prophecy that they make it to be a general tribulation bearing upon all the world. It is exclusively a Jewish tribulation which has already lasted for 1900 years, nor is the end in sight. They were on probation for 20 centuries as the bearers of the oracles of God. Their tribulation has already lasted 20 centuries. Now, you may not agree with me or with Brother Carroll on that commentary and that note, but I just read that because he puts it in such clear language. The Lord says, your house, in verse 38, your house shall be left to you desolate. Now, I know that there are various ideas about the future for Israel. I believe in a future restoration of Israel after the resurrection. I do not believe prior to the Lord's coming that Israel will ever be resurrected or ever be restored. I take that from what I read in the book of Ezekiel. And I'm reading from Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, talking about the valley of the dry bones, God has given a demonstration of his restoring to life these dry bones, and he told the prophets, said, speak to them, and the Lord, he spoke, and the Spirit of God brought these bones together and brought flesh to these bones, and the Lord said to them that this is the house of Israel. I will open, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. Now, I'm well aware that there are many diverse ideas about prophetic things, and I don't try to tell you that I know all about it and that my interpretation is infallible. I don't mean to that. And God's people have never divided over prophetic issues except to believe in the Lord's coming and a resurrection. That we do most certainly hold to be critical issues, and we abide by that. But I want you to note that God says to Israel here, your house is to be left to you desolate. Now, whether that we're talking about a real literal desolation, although you know very well that in 70 AD, the Romans totally destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple walls, as the Lord said would happen, and that not one stone was left upon another. That did happen in a literal sense. But even before that happened, when the Lord was on the cross of Calvary, when he said, it is finished, that there was rent from top to bottom, the veil, and God's termination of that order of worship was declared by God Almighty. Yes, it went on for 30 more years, but God no longer recognized any more sacrifices made in the house, the temple there in Jerusalem. It was made and declared by God in his official judgment to be desolate, destroyed. But God established something else, which is permanent. It's called the house of God. It's not made upon physical stones, but it's a spiritual house built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And the church of Jesus Christ has been always in existence since the days of Christ, and it will never be destroyed. It has always been persecuted, but it's survived even to this day and age. That's what the Lord promised. That's what's going to happen. That's what's happened. And so the Lord has blessed his people and given to them a spiritual house. And so when we come together, though we may even be two or three, when the Lord is there with us, we have the house of God, a temple not made with hands, eternal, that will never be desolate again. Oh, our church may go out of, our particular church may go out of existence. The church at Jerusalem is no longer there. The church at Antioch is no longer there. But there has always been the church of Jesus Christ preserved down through the years, even to this very present time. Hallelujah for God's great promises of preserving his house. And he said himself, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are not under that mode of worship. And we no longer look to that mode of worship. And we're not restricted by that mode of worship. People ask why we don't do certain things, what they did in the Old Testament days, like, for instance, musical instruments. It's because that house has been brought to desolation, and God terminated that mode of worship. And a new mode of worship, we've been established upon a better sacrifice, a better high priest. It is a spiritual mode of worship based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Thank the Lord for God's grace. Thank the Lord for the death of Christ. Thank the Lord for the church of Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord that God has given to us a better religion than that which the scribes and the Pharisees had. It's based upon the righteousness of Christ, not our righteousness, not our good works. As I said, the Lord said, except your righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall all likewise perish. But our righteousness is not ours. It is Christ's righteousness imputed unto us by God's grace and mercy. And may God bless us to understand what Christ has done for us and what God has promised us.